We're all missionaries, of course. But it is good that I note among us a few, if you could call them professional missionaries. Who do we have? You've been, Julie, now to Rhodesia. We have missionaries from Colombia. I don't know if they're here. Good. And from? Oh, you're together. Okay. And you can keep us, keep me honest about these few remarks that I would say at the beginning. And then we can have some discussion. I should say at the beginning, it might be too much to say revolution in world mission. I thought about saying new directions in world mission. That might be a little bit safer. On the other hand, I think that what's happening in our own day is rather convulsive, that some of the foundations are shaking, that we're taking a major turn, even as our world is turning a corner. And that in this upheaval, the repercussions for the church are certainly there, certainly for the role of Christian missions generally, the role of the missionary in particular. I haven't been a missionary really in that sense, although my wife and I and our family have been in the German Democratic Republic, East Germany, for 6 years. Working with those churches as representative of the Lutheran World Federation in Geneva. The office that I'm a part of in New York is called Lutheran World Ministries, and though it is not a sending agency for missionaries, it does seek to coordinate mission activities on behalf of the American Lutheran Church, the Lutheran Church in America, and the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches. That is to say, this office provides the arena or the forum for mapping mission strategies for our day. We've just completed a conference on missions in Western Africa, a conference in Senegal, where the churches from this area and other churches that help to support mission work among the Fulani people got together to say, where do we go from here after the nationalization of Radio Voice of the Gospel? There are many things happening. We have to have some sort of forum for discussing what we should be doing in this in the next years. That's part of the function of our office. And I would say also that we work together with the 99 churches that comprise the Lutheran World Federation. They represent about 55 million of the world's 60 million, or the world's 70 million Lutherans. That is, there are 15 million Lutherans that do not belong to this Lutheran World Federation. But the Lutherans are the largest Protestant denomination in the world, and those who belong to this organization and who have since 1947 seek to make that the arena through which all of these churches map strategies, review, and share in the decision-making power with respect to the support of missions on six continents. We do have an office that's called Mission Service and Development. The executive for that office is the previous LCA President Robert Marshall, and one of the functions of that office is to conduct a mission orientation school. I don't know if either of you were part of the mission orientation. You weren't, you were. And this is conducted in Madison, Wisconsin for 2 months. It's going on now for all those people who are just going out into foreign countries to work with other churches. Did you get any orientation?
No, we came in the middle of the year.
The middle of the year. Was there a sort of a brief orientation? I haven't figured.
Did they
get
your passport?
That's really strange. I hadn't even heard about that. And you belong to one of these churches?
ALC.
ALC. I didn't think anybody escaped our net. Even we have sort of mini orientation courses during the year. But now that's going on. This is not a course for missionaries. This is has a very minimal goal, namely trying to help with the orientation, with cross-cultural adaption, and to provide people going out with information as to what they can expect, moods, attitudes, and at the same time trying to bring in certain expertise in development, in politics, and so forth, so that missionaries are better prepared. I would say that in this discussion, at least for me, a premise or a bottom line is that, and perhaps it's self-evident, that the message that we proclaim, the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is a message for all people. That the event of Jesus as the Christ, the reality of the Christ, in some sense provides an answer to questions that are implied in the existence of people as people. That in fact we do have a mission to the world, that we have something to say in other quarters and something to represent in other quarters. We have, perhaps through various motives, not just because he said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, but because something in this event constrains us to share it with others, and because we believe that there is a universal significance that goes along with the proclamation of Jesus the Christ. Well, that's probably self-evident. I hope it is. We can talk about what that means a bit later. In any case, I would say that in our own day, something new is happening. I think, as I say, the foundations are starting to shake a bit. Something is happening that is both threatening and also somewhat exhilarating in world missions. It's something that, however, demands a new response and a new style that differs radically from what we have called the traditional missionary enterprise. It's, to me at this point, not clear whether we, in this country, in the Western churches, are up to the challenge that is being posed to us. It's not clear to me that that we are prepared for the task which the new demand puts to us. Well, let me say that the signs of this revolution are all over, perhaps most evident in the churches of Asia, Africa, and Latin America. There are also signs in the larger churches of Germany, Scandinavia, and North America also, but it might be that they're too difficult to decipher. We might be too close to things, or we might be too insulated, too isolated. We might be too self-sufficient within our own world and in our own thinking to achieve the type of breakthrough that I would say that the New Age demands. And it might be that the Word of God itself, the Word with a capital W, is trying to speak to us, to shatter some ways of thinking and to allow a rebirth of missionary emphasis in our day. Well, one sees the signs in the documents that come out of conferences around the world these days, in the Conference on Evangelism among Lutheran churches in Latin America, the All-Asia Conference of Churches, the Minority Churches of Eastern Europe, their recent conference, and in last year's conference, All-Africa Lutheran Conference held in Botswana. One sees the signs of this new movement in the speeches that also come out of the Lutheran World Federation, especially at its sixth assembly that brought together about 850 representatives of 99 churches in 66 countries in 1977 in Dar es Salaam, Tanzania, under the theme, In Christ, A New Community. One also sees it in the actions that are going on, and perhaps especially there, among the churches of the world, especially those about whom we have spoken this past week, namely the churches that are in some degree of suffering, some bondage, some exile, the churches where the people are physically and psychologically going through a great trauma at this time and trying to express a word, which might also be God's word to us. So these signs are also very volatile, I think. And we ask ourselves whether we should be anxious or tremble before this, what I consider a new wave. Perhaps it's not so easy to answer that question. I think if we're opposed to change altogether, or if we'd rather speak than listen, or if we'd rather teach than be taught, if we somehow think we're endowed with some special virtue or some special privilege, or if we value our own life or our own particular style higher than the good of humanity, or if we value Christianity higher than Christ, then of course it might be a bit threatening. We might back away and opt out and surrender this new task, even if we'd once set our hand to the plow. But I think if we sense really the freedom of the gospel, and we're willing to sense that because we are held in the security of the gospel and that nothing can separate us from the love of God, if we sense the freedom that that gives us, then I think we're able to see if the Spirit is moving among the churches and perhaps the Spirit is speaking to us in the face of these new demands in world mission today. The new task can be very challenging, I think uplifting, very exciting. It can be God's challenge to us. Now let me just illustrate what I think these signs are by reference to rather concrete situations. Maybe take a situation from Africa, or churches in Africa, then say churches in Eastern Europe as an example. My first visit to Africa was in 1977, I should say, so I have no great extensive experience. Although I must say that en route I grew to appreciate more the missionary task than I had ever appreciated it before. I remember one event, I related it to some at a prior time, staying in northern Cameroon with missionaries of the American Lutheran Church, Ron and Ruth Nelson, in the town of Ngondere. Is that the way you pronounce it? In Gondere, or something like that. Ruth knows, because you were there too, right? And I may have told you, but it just happened that the night that we were there, and my son Christopher was also with me, staying out in one of the little villages. Lucky for us, at about 2 a.m, it only happens one night in the year, the termites get their wings, and I don't know how it happens, but the word gets around, and they all know just that moment, 2 a.m, and flying all over the place, you know, and the chief sounds the bell, and everybody from the village, and we were roasted out of bed, and you're given a little basket and a rope, and you're supposed to swing this thing over your head, because these are a great delicacy. Yes, oh, just a great delicacy. And Ron kept yelling at me. He says, "Paul, they're getting away, they're getting away." And he said, and you could see the others from the village, they're just popping them in. And he says, "Eat them like popcorn," because they've got this sort of gooey substance that, oof, it's wild. But they were just eating them, eating away, crunch, crunch. And I tell you. And then, of course, the next morning, when we finally got back to bed and got up the next morning, that was it for breakfast, right? On your plate. But since we had tender stomachs, they fried them for us. And so they're on a nice porcelain, you know, plate, or this pile of, looking for all the world like these Manhattan cockroaches, you know, looking up at you. And if you wanted to eat, you ate that. And that's when I remember that word from my seminary professor in missions, the only word I remember from that class, where he said, "If the chief says eat it, eat it." And, but, well, I really started appreciating missionaries after this experience. But not really, I should say, for that reason. You know, we're living in a very anti-missionary age. And you've read the documentation, and you may have felt this. This might be the reason that why out of 60 or so positions offered by the American Lutheran Church for missionaries graduating, or seminarians graduating, I think only 2 this past year accepted positions in other places of the world. Why should this be? Of course, we're in a great anti-missionary wave, where missionaries are blamed for everything, from every evil of colonialism, for uprooting people from their culture, from destroying people, for inculcating some self-hatred among the people. They're blamed for the destruction of the Zulu culture and the destruction of the Herero culture. Of course, there's a point at which one must say, we confess also our sins. We know that when the German missionaries came into Southwest Africa, Namibia, that the colonists followed after. And pretty soon the military, to enforce the protection for the benefit of trade. We know that on one day in 1904, 65,000 members of the Herero tribe were decimated, killed. And that in a month later, the Nama tribe in Southwest Africa was destroyed under a command that came from Germany, and partly missionaries were implicated in that business. We have to be willing to confess the sins of ourselves and the fathers and so forth. But I would say that that is certainly only one half of the picture, and maybe sometimes a very lopsided half of the picture. I, for one, would defend the missionary enterprise at the drop of a hat. If you look across Africa today, where you see if there is any education, good education, solid education, it's been because of the missionaries and the mission schools. If you look at the leaders of Africa, they're all products of the mission schools. Either they are pastors or lay leaders of the church themselves, or they've come up through these schools. Wherever you find good health, hospitals, village health, it is because the church has been there. You know, if you go to Ulyankulu in western Tanzania, where, as you probably are aware, the Lutherans have built vast cities, settlements for Burundi and Rwanda refugees, just as we built the cities in southern Tanzania for the Frelimos of Mozambique. And you can see that these cities dot the map of Tanzania. But you know, the interesting thing in this one town that I visited not too long ago, for about 60,000 Burundi refugees, the town of Ulyankulu. There on the edge of the town, there is a big statue in a fenced-in area. You have to get past a guard to see it. And this is the statue of the great leader of the 19th century, Marambo. He controlled most of Central and Eastern Africa. It was this man who paved the way for Stanley and Livingstone and the modern missionary movement. But on his on this big a monument, it says, Marambu, he brought dignity, bread, and the word of God. Now, interesting thing is that all around this monument, there are graves. And, of course, all throughout Africa you see graves, hundreds and hundreds of graves, the graves of the missionaries. But this one had a big fence around it and was guarded, the graves of the missionaries from the London Missionary Society and from other places. You could not take a picture in this place. It was against the Tanzanian law to take a picture. And I just mention this to show that also here and there, in the midst of this sort of anti-missionary wave, there is the very realistic realization of the fact that the missionaries came also with some sense of the well-being of people, the wholeness of communities, the dignity of people. How many missionaries now and in these last days have participated, and in the early days, have participated in movements for human dignity, for human liberation? More missionaries have perhaps died in these last decade than maybe in the whole last century. Even ALC missionaries have been on trial in South Africa for standing up for the people. How many missionaries have been kicked out of Namibia, out of Zimbabwe, Rhodesia? How many have died? A great number of people. So, in spite of the fact that we must confess our sins, we must see it in the total perspective of the missionary enterprise, and I say we should be willing to defend also the missionary movement and the missionaries. Well, and feel free to interrupt me, by the way, at any point. But now, having said that and meant that, I think we must say that we're in a day of radical change, because the missionary enterprise has really come full circle. The missionary that planted the churches are now seeing these churches established. Some, of course, were planted in the first century in Africa. We cannot think that they're all a product of the missionary movement of the 19th century. Some of them are very, very old. But now these churches are standing up and they're asserting themselves. They are saying, we are ourselves, our churches, our culture. Maybe one of the reasons for that has been, of course, say, African nationalism, with the emphasis on your roots, your nation, your history, your heritage. And that's very much the case. But not only for that reason. It's because indigenous leaders of these churches have been trained. And they have been trained also to accentuate their own life. And they, together with missionaries, have gone through the difficult task of trying to say, what is the essence of the gospel, and how is it assimilated to, how does it relate to that indigenous culture in that particular place? I say one of the first signs of the revolution in world mission has the name self-reliance. Now, self-reliance is not necessarily a great biblical word, but nevertheless, it does indicate that maybe, like the early churches, each church in its place had its own history, its own roots, its own tradition, sometimes even their own gospel. Someone had Luke, someone had Mark, someone had John. And sometimes when Paul visits the churches, he relates that gospel to their particular situation. He does, it seems to me, in every case. Sometimes he will even not go to visit the churches because he does not want to interfere. He wants them to be themselves and to express the gospel in their own way. Well, now we are seeing that the churches are standing up. And this can be very offensive to us if we've read the documents or listened to the people. But it's been very important. And because this is such a major development, I think we're seeing the growth of Christianity in Asia, Africa, and Latin America like we've never seen it before. Each year, 7.5 new Christians are added in Africa alone, which is twice the rate of population. The fastest growing of the churches in Africa is the Makana Yesu Church of Ethiopia, the Lutheran Church. Each year, it just seems to double its membership. And one of the reasons, of course, is that people like Emmanuel Abraham and Gudina Tumsa, Berhe Beene, and some others that you know, have been people who have been very, very conscious of assuming the leadership of their church and accentuating its own roots and its own tradition. The Bishop James Sangu at the Conference of Bishops in Rome has said recently, he says, we would like some missionaries to come, but they would be in a supporting role. They do not call the shots anymore in any place, but they work for the churches and for the indigenous leadership. Let's say that the second sign of this revolution, if the first sign is self-reliance, the second sign is mutuality. It's a recognition that every church, among the gifts of the Spirit, has something to give and something to receive. Now, this might sound very innocent, maybe even innocuous or commonplace, but to see the substance that's put into this phrase this day is to see one of the major turning points in world mission. We have always regarded ourselves as the people who are sending, the people who are giving, the people who are teaching. And actually, we've been very good at that as American Christians. Although, of course, we've also received, and our whole life comes from European migration and from other European churches and churches in other places in the early days of our history. But now this mutuality says that no longer can people or churches be measured by their size or their wealth. No longer can finances be the measuring stick. Unfortunately, that's still an ideal towards which one strives and which we have not realized. It is a realization that that churches in the United States, just because you happen to be in a country that is more wealthy than other countries, and you could put in a parenthesis, and whose wealth has probably come from other countries by virtue of the colonial movement, which continues to this day, and sometimes the raping of other countries of raw materials in order to support our own luxurious way of life. Should the church now think in those type of capitalist images? Should we think that by the accidents of history, we happen to be in a wealthier country, that the resources and the money that come through offerings of the churches, United Mission Appeal, Strength for Mission, or whatever you have, should somehow be ours to determine? Should our representatives then sit at these meetings and call the shots? Should you determine the life of another church, say in New Guinea, if you're sitting in Minneapolis or New York or St. Louis or wherever? Unfortunately, we still have such a long way to go because we still continue to have shades of imperialism in our policy. But we are working and struggling to overcome that. And I think it's one of the marks of this new age that these churches are demanding a greater share in the decision-making power. Now, of course, as you know, some of them are following Reverend Gatu's statement of a few years back, where he said, for Africa, no more missionaries. His famous speech on moratorium, and the word moratorium in mission circles is still very prominent. African churches said, no more missionaries, and believe this, no more money. We do not want any more money from your country or from your churches. Nor do we want any more missionaries. Well, many churches jumped on the moratorium bandwagon. And for a time there, this was the watchword almost across Asia, Africa, and Latin America. Now, it has been tempered somewhat, not just through a realization that the money's needed, but through a more mature understanding. This was sort of the initial shock to people. And you know, for Western missionary executives to listen to that, you know, you just get pushed so far back in your chair that you wouldn't know, you know, where you were going to find a job. Maybe. Might be too strongly said. But at least it was the sign of the fact that we are who we are, and whatever monies are available and whatever resources are available, we have to share that in common. And nobody can make the decisions for our church from a distance away. The church has said, we also will not use the word mission anymore. And this is why you see in organizations, the old Commission of World Mission of the Lutheran World Federation is now called the Commission on Church Cooperation. I remember those discussions in 1970, and Bishop Moshi of the large Lutheran Church of Tanzania, he stood up and he said, mission to us means neocolonialism.
It might be a good word to you, and it might have good historical roots, but to us, it means neocolonialism. I vote against this word. And all the African, Asia, Latin American churches chimed in and said yes. All the churches from Eastern Europe said, we would like the word mission not to be in the title, because if it is in the title, then none of us will be able to attend meetings. Because in our context, it also means neocolonialism. Wow. I mean, that was a shock. And now you see that the word is used very seldom. I think it's coming back. I think the word is coming back. It's got also such a great tradition, such fine roots, that I'm not sure if this symbol can be lost so easily. But you should know that in Asia, Africa, and Latin America, it is probably looked at least with ambiguity. But you people can correct me on this point. Finally, they're saying, you cannot talk about justice in the world if there is not justice in the church. I think one of the virtues of an organization like Lutheran World Federation is that, say, a person from Sweden representing the Swedish, or a person from the United States. I sit on a board that's called the Commission on World Service of the Lutheran World Federation. And there's a couple Africans on it, there's a Norwegian, there's an American on it. There's someone about, I think, 9 people from around the world on this commission. And their budget each year is about $26 million. It's a mainly development organization. And I think one of the finest in the world. But no one person has any greater decision-making power as to how monies are spent than any other person. If you come from Sweden, which supplies the bulk of LWF, or from Germany, or from Sweden, the two countries that supply the most monies, you don't have any more vote than somebody that comes from the Namibian church that puts in maybe $5,000-$6,000 a year. So we're having, over here, we're having, what, maybe $15 million, and over here, $5,000. Yet there is equality in the decision-making, in the decision-making power. Well, finally, did I say that before? Finally? I was going to say that I suppose one of the major directions is that these churches are saying to us that we are not only part of the solution to their problem, we're also part of the cause. If you were at the 9th special session of the United Nations, the whole front row was really Lutheran pastors talking about Namibia. Bishop Awala was there. He came after driving this long way from Ovamboland all the way down to Windhoek, flying to Geneva, and then coming to New York. And that whole row, as I mentioned once before, with Bishop Awala and Reverend Changarero, Reverend Masdorp, Reverend Quarero, Reverend Tlabanella, all Lutheran pastors, because they had something very important to say at this meeting. And if they weren't there, the whole 9th special session of the UN would have gotten nowhere. Part of what they're asking is for assistance to help them in against the oppression in their country. How many did they lose at Kasinga? 980 young people from the Lutheran Church were killed on the one day. But they've lost tens of thousands of young people from their church at the hands of the South African Army. We've talked about that in detail this past week. And so they're looking also for help. But in the midst of that word, asking for help, is also a word of some judgment. It is American corporations that made the planes that dropped the paratroopers. It is American corporations that operate the Tsumeb mine, which is the largest employer in Namibia. A few weeks ago, the new bishop, Cleopas Dumeni, went and saw Vice President Mondale and talked to him. Partly it is saying, we need your help among the five powers to get the Namibian independence plan going. But also in there is a word of judgment. which is also a word of judgment to the churches, saying that you have to get also your house in order, because you are implicated in all of your financial, economic, political dealings with the fate of our country. And I'm saying you could take the example of Namibia and spread it out over Asia, Africa, Latin America. One more example. And I was going to say, you probably know that this past March, I guess March 9th, these trucks rolled into the Soviet Union. And as they got to the border of Moscow, they were met with a police escort, and they went to the steps of the Baptist church. It was very early in the morning. And what do they unload? It's a whole truckload full of Bibles, theological literature, hymnals, everything like that. They had a little service on the Baptist church, and then the leaders of the Lutheran church that came from Siberia and Kazakhstan gathered these up in trucks and cars, and off they went into the sunset with these. A fantastic story if you read it. You know that this goes back to a year when finally, after, 35 years of isolation, we could finally make contact with the Lutherans in Siberia and Kazakhstan. They're not 3.5 million as there were at the turn of the century, but maybe about 750,000 who have survived. And as you know, they were decimated in these two world wars, those that did not escape. But what a great thing it was when Paul Hansen from the Lutheran World Federation, a Danish theologian, went and he talked to them. When they got the message in Alma-Ata that he was coming, they had great celebrations all over the place. And though they have no churches, he stood before them and he said this great word, grace and peace in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then as he tells it, this whole great crowd of over 1,000 people were weeping and crying. And then he told them that people had not forgotten them in their isolation and in their struggle in America and Africa and Scandinavia and in Germany. Well, the interesting thing about this story is that these are not all underground Christians in the Soviet Union. Because if you can find an underground Christian, I would like to look at one. But these are people whose life has been maintained in the church, although they have had no Bibles up until now and no preachers and no churches. The word has been proclaimed, and here and there in little pockets they've gathered legally. And that many of them are ardent supporters of the Soviet system. Many people in this country were so disappointed at that fact and really wanted them to be underground Christians, waiting for the Bible smuggler and waiting for the second coming of the Lord, cowering from anything political or social. That's not what they found. And they found people who said, even the economy and politics of our society has something to offer the rest of the world. I say this only for the reason of saying that Lutherans in the Soviet Union, Christians, or in Hungary, Romania, Poland, the German Democratic Republic, it's not only that they are the ones that have to be helped, they also have a word to say to us. Our whole rather volatile discussion this morning about Christianity and Marxism is a case in point. They have something to tell us about the nature of property. It is God's world. They have something to tell us about equity and justice among people. They have something to tell us also about suffering. They have something to tell us about the essence of the gospel. The question is, are we willing to listen, to hear? It might be that the Spirit is saying a word to the churches through them. I'm going to quit. And if you have questions, let's talk. Because I got a feeling I'm preaching. That happens when you ask a preacher to lead a discussion. Does anybody have one time? Cindy. So anybody have a couple last minute questions? Yeah, go
on. On your first point related to instead of sending people over to the countries, quote, missionized or as missionaries, but more as going over in support of the local church. Are these churches established and built up in pretty much most of Africa, Asia, and Latin America?
Yeah, they're established and built up. I'll give you a one-page thing from Bishop, the African bishop, where he says what the proper role of a missionary is. It's a very nice thing. The churches are built up, but it means that you will have to accept their way. It will not be as it has been sometimes in the past, where the missionary lived in a sort of stockade or what do you call it?
Kampong.
Missionary kampong. That holds over in some countries, of course, and maybe in some places it has to. But I think basically you are called upon to live the life of the people. There is some dissension today for reason of the fact that missionaries have a higher salary than any of the people and live in a little different way. Partly it has to be for some health reasons. Partly you might have commitments also at home. Partly you might be paying U.S. taxes. And so it's not a clearly cut the stand. But I'd say there is some resentment of the fact. Maybe you missionaries can speak to it. But on that same point, you know, I should say that they're about the movements are, I'm not sure why I put the world here, but the first stage was called dependence. That was the early stage of the missionary movement, where you went, you called the shots, and everybody else followed after you. Even if you look at the Herero women of Southwest Africa and Namibia, you see that they all wear these long dresses. They're all totally covered. I mean, they're beautiful things. You can see a picture of them on that the magazine back there on the table. A picture, you want to hold that up, Evelyn? Look at all. They're all Herero women. They cover themselves totally. And that's the way they probably always do it, but they didn't do it before the missionaries came and told them what sin was. The second stage was independence. And we're partly in that stage now. They're saying, we are us, and you are you. And the third stage, which is the most exciting, which we're right on the threshold now, is the age of interdependence. Something we have to realize over against people in our own country, the Native Americans. What they have to teach us about spirituality, about religion. What they have to teach us about the land and our relationship to the land. What they have to teach us about the family, the extended family, and the responsibility of the family. Are we willing to listen to what these are, what these people are saying to us? Yeah, Julie. You look like you can see something.
I know. I feel like I'm throwing a damn cloth on the whole thing. But we already talked about it before. But all this that he's saying is true, and I think this is what's going on in the upper circles, you might say, at conferences all over the world. And this is where a lot of policy is determined. But oftentimes, the missionaries are behind even American citizens like you sitting here, because possibly they didn't have the chance to sit in on a seminar like this and hear where world mission is going. What I'm saying is that there's often a communications gap between what's happening in the home office and what's happening on the field, and that this is something that both sides are aware of and they're working at it, but also that missionaries are working under traditions that they've held for years. And being the kind of human people they are, they're having a very difficult time adjusting to this new system. And I might add that this new type of lifestyle, you might call it, that's being called for among missionaries is resisted even among the missionaries, in that although some may try to attempt it, the missionary pressure against them sometimes prohibits them from carrying through their wishes. We've had that in Cameroon. But that does not leave us without hope. Again, I think what he's saying about being on the threshold of independence and interdependence is just where we are right now. We're kind of hanging over the edge. And I think the main point is, are we willing to listen to these people and take that flying leap over the edge, take that challenge and move on? I think that's what you're saying. And I don't know, I find it a very, very exciting time. On the other hand, if you're out on the field, it's a very, very frustrating thing because you're so isolated from each other, from what's happening in the United States, from what's happening worldwide. And it's a very difficult procedure. It's much more difficult than it looks on paper.
Yes.
I would say two things are necessary in order to bring about the move you're talking about. The first thing is to second what Julie just said, that the first thing we need is a change in missionary personnel. Because we have to be honest and say that a lot of missionaries on the field have the idea of 1930 or 1940 or earlier even, and it's very difficult to make a change for a person who went out on the mission field even 10 or 15 or 20 years ago with the idea of planting churches. That's what they want to do, is plant churches, and if they have to rob people from the Assembly of God to plant it, they'll do it. You know, you planted churches, what you're out there for. The other thing is there's going to have to be a change in thinking on the part of the membership of our churches, for example, in the United States, because people are not going to be as willing to support the kind of ministry that's called for in stage three as they are to support a ministry where somebody's going out on a riverboat and winning the poor little natives to Jesus. You know, that's a much more touching kind of concept. And when you're talking about working in conjunction with an established church, you know, and you come back, and people still ask me this on furlough today, you know, how many souls did you win last year? And things like that. So there's going to have to be a whole, and people aren't going to be as willing to lay out their benevolence money to support that kind of ministry. So it's going to be difficult.
Yeah. Okay. Listen, thank you very much. We have one more comment, then we'll close.
I guess that's what I'm feeling is this gap in space of the great things that are being discussed for the parish or the parishioner. How do I reorient my thinking to be supportive of those kinds of things? There isn't much communication that I get at a level where I can assimilate it into something. Is there something that we should be looking for, tuned into?
Well, let me just respond in one way to that, very briefly. You know, one of the major resolutions at the Dar es Salaam Assembly was entitled Re-Evangelization. And this was a resolution that everybody supported, the Asian Africans, Latin Americans, most wholeheartedly. And that had to do with the re-evangelization of the West. And this is not just an empty slogan, however. And the term evangelization or re-evangelization is, of course, rich in meaning. We tried to exegete that a couple days ago. Rich in meaning. And what's happening now is that many of these people are coming to this country. Look at how many Namibians we have in this country. And you'd think this Namibian church, of course, isolated under the South African gun, they're sending missionaries to Senegal, to Suriname, to Western Africa. And there are many of them, of course, in this country. Of course, most of them have fled for their lives or in this country. But I think, but the boards of world missions of our church have now tried to facilitate these people coming. And they're in most of the districts and synods of our churches. I think we should take advantage of them. It's true, here and there you find a few Uncle Toms who just say what you think, what they think you want them to say. If you can break them of that, and I mean it has to, the congregation has to break them of that, if somebody's there willing to do it, and really talk on a gut level, then you hear something that can just be salutary. So I think that's one way. I think we have a better job of information now, to communication to do. Jay? Yeah. Jay first?
Well, I was just going to say that a key to that solution is, as a parish pastor, my own awareness and input is very limited. And I think, you know, there's a lot of work that needs being done, not only in changing the attitudes in the mission field, but we parish pastors need to.
Okay, thanks for that. Julie, then we'll...
I'd like to carry that step of interdependence one step further, too, because there'll never be interdependence among churches when there's no interdependence among nations. And I think even though the Namibian church may give a certain amount of money and Sweden may give 10 times that, and then you may divide that money up, until these countries feel as if they've got a stake in the economy of the world, at more of an equal stake, our churches are not going to be equal either.
Okay, but maybe you should flip that up on its head, Julie. I know it's harder, but there are never going to be interdependence among the nations until there's interdependence among the churches. But I mean, maybe the churches, you're probably more realistic about that.